In verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So remember, the Corinthians are kind of playing favorites with their pastors. Oh, I like that pastor. I like his style. Paul is lame. He's boring. And he's trying to challenge them that they're judging by worldly standards. They're judging by the measures of success that were in the culture around them. And here he suggests that they have put themselves in the place to be able to see the motives of Paul's heart and to call them wanting. And what Paul does in this section is several things, but I think the main thing is to say, wait a minute, guys. I don't answer to you. I don't answer to a human tribunal. I don't even answer to myself. I answer to Jesus. And he is the one to whom I am called to be faithful. So he calls them out on this, really, essentially what is, they're trying to say, I see the motives of Paul's heart, and they're not right. Paul says, listen, you need to think of us as stewards. And the words he uses here, one is an under rower. You know, the Ben-Hur, the guys that were rowing in the bottom deck of the boat. He says, you need to think of us like that. We're kind of menial servants of God. And then he says, you also need to think of us as stewards. Those have been entrusted with the task. And guess who's going to ask of us how we did our job? It's Jesus. And so he's challenging them to stop judging him by those standards. But he's also, I think, trying to elevate them to think, you guys are trying to impress people. You're trying to build up your identity in your culture. And he says, you need to stop. And you need to say, I've been given a task in the church, and it's the Lord who's going to judge me. And so, God, I want to know what you think of me. I don't think Paul is saying we shouldn't examine ourselves. I don't think Paul is saying that we shouldn't say, hey, that pastor's doing a bad job. But I do think he's calling us all to the knowledge that it is the Lord Jesus to whom we will give an account for the jobs that he's given us to do. So he's trying to help them see who it is that will be the ultimate measurer of all their work. Verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul introduces here a word that he's going to use repeatedly through this letter, puffed up. He says, you're puffed up. You're evaluating people. You're measuring people by human standards. It puffs you up. And the image is a great image because it's like a balloon or something that Paul wants to pop. He wants to say, guys, you think you know something you don't yet know as you ought to know. Your knowledge isn't helping you love people. It's helping you pat yourselves on the back. And it's time to stop that. And so Paul is going to, he's going to come back to this word repeatedly and invite the Corinthians to deflate their pride, deflate what they flatter themselves about, deflate what they boast about. And it's worth noting about boasting. You don't have to be an outward braggart to boast. You boast in what you find your identity in, right? You may never say a word to anybody, but if you're like, well, at least I'm not like that and I'm this way, you're boasting. Paul says, I find my identity in the fact that God loved me and gave his son for me. And that's the only thing that Paul says he boasts in. Verse 8. Now, in case anybody ever said, God doesn't like sarcasm, don't read the next verses. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul says, listen, guys, you feel pretty good about yourselves. You know, you're kind of respected in your communities, and you rule. And Paul says, guys, I'm writing this from prison. And everywhere I go, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Guys, you think you've arrived, but you haven't arrived. Now notice, I don't know if reading that, it made you think, that's kind of a description of Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus was these things, reviled, right? Jesus labored with his hands. Paul, you know, in that world, manual labor was not something a gentleman in the Greco-Roman world wanted to do, right? That was something for slaves. Paul said, I labor with my hands. Paul said, when cursed, we bless. That was not considered manly in that world. So once again, Paul is saying, you are so beholden to all these standards around you, and you are missing out on your real identity as the people of God. You're missing out, and you're not being conformed to Christ in all of this. Remember, Paul says, all the people that you're so kind of excited that you fit in with and that you want to please, they're the people that crucified our Lord. They're the best of the world that crucified our Lord. And you're trying to impress them, Paul says. Now, in America, we have been a Christian nation in the sense that Christianity has been the dominant religion and the norm for most of our time. But we're probably entering a time when Christianity is not going to be the favored position. And actually, there's a lot of good about that, because I think only people that really want to follow Jesus will be in churches. And it may give us opportunity to be more conformed to what Paul's talking about, right? For much time in American history, going to church got you a job, it got you respect, it got you a reputation. I think more and more we're going to see that that's not the case. And we're going to be able to understand more and more what Paul's getting at. And I think we need to be prepared for it, not panicky about it, but maybe even grateful that in some new ways that we haven't experienced, we're becoming more like our Lord. And that could be a good thing. Verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though we were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So Paul makes an appeal to them to listen to him based on this idea that, well, yes, Apollos has come and he's ministered to you. You've had many people that are, the word he uses is pedagogue. These are slaves that attended children to and from school and taught them manners and maybe rapped them on the knuckles, right? But Paul says, that's not my relationship with you. I was the first to bring the gospel to you. And so I should have a place where, first of all, I have affection for you, and you should have affection for me. And second of all, you should be willing, more willing to hear what I'm wanting to tell you. And then he says, imitate me. And I think this is a statement that we're probably uncomfortable with. Paul is bold enough to say, I live in such a way that I'm confident that if you remember how I live, and if Timothy comes and he reminds you of the way I spent my time and the way I spent my money, imitate that. You should imitate that. And what Christianity says, what the gospel says, is that the power of God comes into our life to change us. to the point that we are living in such a way that we could confidently say, imitate me. Now, underneath all of that, as I imitate Jesus, right? But nonetheless, where we should say, imitate me. And here Paul mentions something he doesn't mention much explicitly. He says the kingdom of God is about power. And I think there's two senses that he is getting at here when he says the kingdom of God is about power, not talk, not mere lip. The first sense is this. When Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, he came proclaiming the grace and the power of God to enable us to live different kind of lives. That's the first thing. God's commands now come with a grace and an energizing to be able to fulfill them. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the first sense of power that I think he's getting at, is that the gospel comes with a message, a promise of the power of God to help you obey him and please him. But the second thing is this. He's speaking about the power of an example. Paul says, I don't just preach about Jesus, but I live Jesus. And he can say in many places in Corinthians, and guys, you remember how I live. He'll use the example, I didn't take money from you, but I worked with my own hands, because that is something of how Christ did it. Does that make sense? So he's commending to them. I don't think he's going to show up and, you know, it's going to be a really difficult board meeting. He's going to show up and say, how were we called to live? Remember how I lived? Look at how I lived. Now, come on, guys, and imitate me. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now we're going to enter a section in Corinthians that is difficult, and I bet you, I don't know, I haven't done a survey, but not many sermons are done in this section of Scripture. Because it's a difficult section of Scripture. First of all, the understanding is that there's somebody in their community who is in a relationship with his father's wife. And apparently he, or the community, has said, man, isn't that great? I mean, isn't that great? Because we're free, and as Christians, and isn't this great? We don't know the details of what they're saying, but the guy is either in this relationship and unrepentant, saying, I'm not stopping, or he's saying, this is a good thing. And the community, apparently, has just kind of gone along with whatever's going on. Note first, now I want you to think about this, where was this letter first encountered? At a meeting of the Corinthians, read in front of everybody. Okay, don't accuse Paul of not doing things to kind of make people uncomfortable. The guy could have been there in the community as they read this letter out on one of their services. And he holds the community responsible, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Paul says, you are your brother's keeper, and you are responsible for this situation. You're proud? He says, you're proud? I think that his shock at their pride at this kind of sexual sin would comment a lot on our current culture and times. Verse 3, for though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are all assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, anybody catch something? I don't know if anybody caught something. They're like, wait a minute, Paul. He said, I've passed judgment. Well, didn't he just tell him not to pass judgment? This is where we have to not be shallow in our reading of Scripture, right? We have to pay attention, and we have to understand that Paul is addressing something different. In the first one, he's talking about the sort of judgment that assumes I can know your heart and know your motives, and I can sort of just sentence you and write you off based on my apparent knowledge of your heart. Here he's talking about obvious sin that is not repented of. Okay, I don't think he's talking about a guy who's struggling and the people, and he wants help in the community. He's talking about a guy who is proud in his sin. We can also supplement all this with what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say never judge. He says don't judge hypocritically. All right? So Paul is here very clearly saying, guys, we have been given a picture of the way God designed life. And we are called responsibly, unequivocally to say what things are inside that and what things are outside of that. And this is what he says in this section. He says, essentially, you are to send this guy out of your community. You are to send him. Now, remember, in Corinth at the time, this is difficult for us where he might find a welcome elsewhere. But in Corinth at the time, there was no other Christian church. This was to send him outside of fellowship with the body of Christ, outside of communion. And what was Paul's point in all of this? Paul's point in all of this was in the hope that it would bring him to repentance, right? That it would bring him to a place of repentance. Paul is in a minute going to refer to Passover, and I think he's essentially saying the church is the place where the blood of Christ is over the lintel of the door so the angel of death doesn't come and destroy us. You are to send that man outside of the house with the blood of Christ over the lintel of the door for the sake of the community and for the sake of that man. This is hard stuff. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. I just always chuckle at that. You want to be a new lump. As you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now again, Paul's referring to Passover. And if you'll remember, when God instituted the annual celebration of Passover, the beginning of Passover was to go through the house and get rid of all leaven. We think of leaven and we probably think those little packets that we get of yeast at the grocery store. That's not what they had. They had starter, right? Ladies who bake or guys who bake, they had starter dough that had yeast all in it. And they would take a little lump of that and put it in a batch of dough and water, and that would leaven the whole batch. At Passover, Jews were supposed to get rid of all of that and start over with a new batch. And once again, if you know bread, that means getting new yeast from other places. But the point is that in Passover, they were to get rid of yeast. Remember, Passover was this annual rebooting of this time. And he is saying, guys, the Passover has been sacrificed. Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. That blood that was over the door of the Jews' houses in Egypt was pointing to the blood of Christ over those who have faith in him. And because Christ has been sacrificed, because the true Passover has been sacrificed, we're called to get rid of all leaven. The response to the grace and the gift of God is to take his grace and cleanse our lives so that we can live worthy of the calling that we have received. He says, celebrate the festival. We celebrate Passover, right? We celebrate Passover by responding to the sacrifice of Jesus, by taking his grace and letting him set us free from sin. Amen? Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Then you would need to just go out in the middle of nowhere. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those outside the church is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul elaborates here. And I want to reiterate here that in Paul's mind, it's pretty clear that he has in mind somebody who is in clear sin and who is unrepentant and wants no help to change that. I think he would have all kinds of pastoral things to say to somebody who is struggling. But he's talking about someone who says, I am a Christian and I am doing this sin and it is okay. Paul says, no, you can't countenance that in the people of God. There are clear bounds that you cannot go beyond. When he says, purge the evil one from among your midst, there's several Deuteronomy quotes here. In Deuteronomy, there were a handful of sins that were punishable by death. In the New Testament, thank God, that is not what we do. But for Paul, the equivalent of the New Testament was this excommunication from the community for the sake of bringing them to repentance. Chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, how are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you who is wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why do you not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Now, I think this is interesting because I think it tells us, among other things, that this is not heaven on earth yet. We're moving in the direction. But there's going to be grievances in the community. Like, I don't know if anybody's had the experience of being a Christian and joining a church and thinking it's wonderful, and then all of a sudden you see grievances and you go, wait a minute, what happened? I thought this was, no, that's not nowhere in the Bible, right? The apostles had difficulties with one another. But what do you do about them? Here Paul is chastising them for taking disputes. And by the way, the church at Corinth was probably about this big. So we're not talking about a huge congregation where there was disputes. We're talking about some guy sitting here and some guy sitting here going before the authorities to settle a legal, to Judge Judy, whatever, right? I think it's kind of like Judge Judy for Paul. You're going before the world. What does the world think about us? And think about the people of God when this happens. Then he says this remarkable thing, and we don't get a lot of elaboration on that on this in Scripture, but he says Christians one day are called to judge the world and called to judge angels. Paul wants to say, guess what, guys? You're training now for your job one day of ruling with Christ and ruling and judging with him. So, guys, can't you be practicing that now? Can't you undertake that now? There are going to be matters like this, but we as Christians are called, and again, I think it's helpful to think of it in terms of, I am practicing to rule with Christ when we help one another resolve differences. And I just want to say, that's work. It's never something that's easy or quick or over with one conversation. It takes time, it takes commitment, but this is what Paul's challenging them to. Verse 9, or do you not know? Now, by the way, have you noticed something? Paul says, do you not know, 6 times in this section. Okay? He's appealing to something that he feels like they really should. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul once again draws this clear boundary. He says the gospel of Jesus Christ gives power to live free from sin. And those who don't lay hold of that grace but who continue in these practices are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he has this wonderful sentence, and such were some of you. But the gospel of Jesus came to you and you heard it and you received that grace. And he says, this is very important, pay attention to these verbs, washed, sanctified, justified. You were washed because you had faith in Jesus in baptism. You were sanctified, meaning you were set apart for him and his service. You were justified. You were called as, this is my son, this is my daughter. So now let's live in our new identity that we've received by grace from Jesus Christ. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Let me just say here, he's quoting a slogan that's going on among them. He's quoting the way they're reasoning morally. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and then the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So the Corinthians have this slogan, and it basically gets down to this. We're free to do anything. We're free as Christians to do anything. It's okay. This is their slogan, and Paul is here. He's trying to counter their slogan. He's trying to come against and help them understand, first of all, that they don't belong to themselves and that their bodies are not in different matters. So Paul offers another philosophy. And notice, he's going to do this through the rest of the book. I can do anything, and he's going to counter. The things he counters with are this. I have been washed. I have been sanctified. I've been set apart. And that means I'm set apart for a purpose. And the purpose is that I might give myself to the benefit of others. That's what Christian freedom is for. Christian freedom is not you get pulled out of the ditch and you get put back on the road and now you can drive wherever you want. No, you're called to drive wherever God wants you to drive to serve people, to bring prospering and flourishing and thriving to other people. They say, oh, well, I can do anything I want. Yeah, but when you do something that makes you a slave and an addict of that thing again, you're getting right back in the ditch that Jesus got you out of. That's not, again, why he got you out of the ditch. Paul finally says, my body belongs to God. And he does this using this whole comparison to prostitution. So Paul says, listen, if you're a Christian, your body is a member of Christ's body. Like this pinky is a member of Chad's body, we are members of the body of Christ. And Paul says, shall I now take a member of Christ's body and unite it to a prostitute? He wants us to recoil in horror at the idea. That, no way, that's crazy. And he uses this language from Genesis of the two shall become one flesh. But notice, and this is the remarkable thing, Paul then goes on to say, but we who have been joined to the Lord, he's using the same language. The one flesh union of man and woman in marriage that God blessed symbolizes and points to our union with Christ in faith. We have become one flesh with him by faith and by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, what you do with your body is of great consequence. And God has greatly dignified your body, right? He has made the body of Christians one of the holiest things we see. And so it is deeply significant and important what we do with our bodies. He says, flee sexual immorality. Flee means, well, let's see here what we can do to reason about this situation. Right? Whenever I think of flee sexual immorality, I think of Joseph with Potiphar's wife, right? He ran off naked, right? He left his clothes behind. He got out of there because there's no reasoning. There's no waiting to see what will happen. There's only run, run, run. Paul wants to say sexual sin is unique. I don't think he's saying it's the worst sin, but I do think he's saying it is unique in that it is against our bodies, and our bodies are of immense value and dignity to God because they are the tool that he has given us to serve his people. They are the tool that he has set apart for the service of his people. You were bought with a price. Now, this is something that's not obvious in the text, but I think this is what's going on. Paul is using the language of the price that you pay to a prostitute to say, well, listen, Christ bought your body with his blood. So it no longer belongs to you, and you cannot now do what you want with your body. It is something, it is a tool, a holy tool in his hands. All right, let me reflect on five thoughts out of this whole section. There's so many things you could draw out, but I want to draw out five things from this section as we move toward communion tonight. The first one is what Paul says about their judging him and their giving in to human values. Paul, I don't think, he's aware that it is a universal human tendency to try to find out what the standards around us are and to fit into those standards, to try to give ourselves to those. Or maybe even that it's a universal human temptation to sort of be a navel gazer and to sort of constantly evaluate yourself or defend yourself or justify yourself. We forge our identities sinfully when we forge them to fit in with people. And it has been a temptation since day one. And Paul says as Christians, we're not to live that way. We need to live knowing that we will answer to one, the Lord Jesus. And we need to recognize that I cannot judge myself. This is so important because I think that we defend ourselves all the time or we think we're fine. But you know that your heart is not something that you can get to the bottom of. And that is why the gospel is also good news, because we deceive ourselves in all kinds of ways. But the promise of the gospel is that God will lead us in a revelation of our heart. And I think if you look at the life of Paul, you see many moments when his own heart was shown to him. All right, you will never see all the things in your heart that God sees, but you can entrust yourself to him. And that is why the people of God are to be a people who go around saying, God knows me, and he's searching me. And I want to be open to his searching. Amen? The second thing is that message of power, the power of the kingdom. We need to come back again and again to this theme. It says in the Psalms that one of the things that God judged Israel for is that they did not believe his saving power. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to save us. And that means powerful to give us the tools that we need to be able to live lives that please him. That is such good news. Every other message comes with, pull yourselves up, make it happen, do it, do it, do it. The gospel comes with, I command this, and I give you the grace to do it. And I think we need to constantly return to the grace promised in the gospel. And then we need to constantly say, Lord, not in a condemning way, but before the Lord, Lord, am I living an imitable life? Am I living a life that I would be humbly confident to say, hey, imitate me as I imitate Jesus? The gospel means for us to be able to do that. Does that make sense? That we need to be able to say, listen, I want to be able to say the gospel, and then I want to be able to live it. And I want the people around me to be able to say, yeah, he lives it. And you should imitate that. Amen? That should be deeply challenging to us all, but deeply encouraging, I think, that the gospel makes that possible. The third thing is this thing about judging one another in the way we are called to judge one another. And I want to just zero in on this particular way. As I said, there will be disputes in the body of Christ. And I believe as we give ourselves humbly, patiently, to the labor of resolving disputes, of resolving conflicts, we are practicing for our co-rule with Jesus himself. And so it's not a light matter. Paul says you're going to judge angels, you're going to judge the world. As we give ourselves to learning how to discern and learning how to settle disputes and learning how to bring reconciliation, remember he said in there, why not rather be wronged? What's he referring to? Well, I think he's referring to the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek. As we give ourselves to relationships where we bring peace, where we work hard over time to bring unity and agreement, we are practicing for our heavenly rule with Jesus. And so that is no light task. That may be one of the most important things we do as a community. Conflicts are inevitable, but those who will give themselves to the work of reconciliation are rare. But may they become more and more common in our midst. Amen. The fourth thing is this. I was going to make a t-shirt that said New Lump Christian Fellowship. Because I just love that image. But this just underlines, I want to just underscore a point that you see all over Paul's writings and all over the gospel. The gospel is always indicative and then imperative. Okay? It is always a statement of who we are and what God has done in Jesus as the reason for and their energy for, therefore live this way. All right? And our constant temptation is to get it backwards. Our constant temptation is to say, live this way so God will forgive you. No, 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 no. Christ has died. He is raised from the dead. He has forgiven you. So live this way. Right? And we can err in all kinds of ways. We can err in getting the order wrong. We can err in mentioning one and not the other. God has forgiven you. Isn't that great? Period. And not, God has forgiven you. So now let's live this new life that he has given to us. Paul is essentially saying, guys, you have a new identity. You're not Roman senator, slave, whatever it is. You are the children of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's get on with living out our new identity in Jesus Christ. Amen? Use grace. Don't abuse it by not changing. Finally, Paul says a lot in here about our bodies, and we could go on and on about this topic. But just stop for a minute and think about, what does the world around us use their bodies for? What do they do with their bodies? They use them for self-expression, for pleasure, or pleasure just as the end goal, the be-all, end-all. They do it to form their identity, express their identity. People use their bodies, they abuse their bodies by taking control over them as if they belong to them and mutilating them or harming them. We live in a world that is focused on individual rights and protecting myself from all incursion from the will of someone else. Well, Paul says we've been bought and our bodies don't belong to us anymore. So what are our bodies for? Well, what did Jesus do with his body? What Jesus did with his body is use it to serve others. What Jesus did with his body was bless and be poured out for the sake of others. So Paul says, among many other things, that our bodies have been washed, they have been set apart. What are they for? We have been freed from addiction to sin so that we can give our bodies as tools to bless and serve other people. We're getting ready to come to the table. And in the Gospel of John, there's no mention of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But in the place of the institution of the Lord's Supper, does anybody know what Jesus does? In the same moment in the other Gospels where he institutes the Lord's Supper, he washes the disciples' feet. He strips down, he puts on the towel, and he washes the disciples' feet. And I think that's actually very resonant with communion. At communion, we say the Lord gave us his body. And we belong to him now. And now he gives us to serve, to wash the feet of his people. And so as we participate in him, let us participate in him by following him in service to other people. Amen? Amen.